Our text this morning will be found in Acts chapter 16. Acts 16, if you'd like to turn there. You remember that what we're looking at in the life of the Apostle Paul is really the movement of God to fulfill the great commission of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said to take the gospel to the whole world. And then he began to list where it was to start. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. In looking at the life of the Apostle Paul, we cannot disassociate him with the idea of missionary work, and that is taking the message that had so captivated him to the world that he did not know of. And the Lord impresses him to do this. We've already been through his first missionary journey. And then we look something at his second missionary journey, always keeping in mind that this is not a survey of historical facts as much as it is at looking at the life of a man that the Lord used to accomplish his great purposes, the life of the Apostle Paul. And in Acts chapter 16, we have a significant event as related to this second missionary journey. And as we note, as we'll begin to read it, that there's a region known as Macedonia. And as you read it, that's a Bible times definition of the area. And what we find out as we continue to look at how the world is divided up, that this is really Europe. And so we're going to be reading about how that the Lord sends His messengers with the gospel message across the world and into the region of Europe. Not going in the other direction, but in this direction. And what we're going to find out is the great influence that it has throughout that region, as the gospel does. 2 days ago, we were on a little trip on our 30th wedding anniversary to the North Georgia Mountains. And one of the things that was beneficial, as it always is, it seems, is to meet people that you've never met before. I met a lady, never met her before, but I'm more familiar with her dog than I am her, because she said, I've got to go and do something. Would you mind watching my little dog? I'm going to tie him up. So Roxy and I became very good friends in the matter of a few minutes, though Roxy was very anxious. But after that encounter occurred, there was a gentleman who came and walked up, and as we began to talk to him, he was very talkative and spoke very well, and asked him where he was from. Eventually learned that he's a software engineer, and of course my background with IT, that gives us something to talk about. And I asked him, I said, you've got a little bit of a dialect. I said, where are you from? And in between that question and his answer, his wife came up. And his children, and I noticed that she didn't look like him. So I said, okay, well, multiracial marriage, no problem with that whatsoever. And so his answer astonished me. He says, I'm from Lahore, Pakistan. I said, you don't look like a Pakistani. I said, you look European. He says, well, in the northern part of Pakistan, Alexander the Great had an influence in that area. And this, we have a great deal of people who look European, though they are Pakistani. I've never known that before. But it impressed me that Alexander the Great, who died being very disappointed, had no more worlds to conquer, was a young man. He was in his 30s when he passed away, but his influence was all over the world. Nothing like this. His influence was temporary, and though you can see some of the residual and genetic productions down through the years and the DNA that's passed down through people, that has no lasting influence. The lasting influence is accomplished by the means of God using this man, Paul, and his three companions on this journey and with other journeys, Paul and others, as they take the gospel out to the world. And what we're going to see is that it has its effect, its proper and intended result, and we'll see this shortly. So, in Acts chapter 16 and verse 6, now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, After they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Europe, Macedonia, and prayed him, saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. By way of review, this is a man who is moving at the impulse of God. In other words, we do not see him as being a typical business planner who sets down a business plan looking out 3 years and 5 years and 10 years and thinking to himself, now if we're going to make the most impact with this message that we've been entrusted with, we must go to this region. No, it seems to be the opposite. If he was thinking along those lines that this is the most strategic place to go, he was wrong. Because he thought he would go into Asia, into Mysia, to Bithynia. But the Lord forbade him to go in that direction. And we begin to learn some things through the dealings of Paul, of the Lord with Paul, about divine guidance. Divine guidance is not always cut and dried. Sometimes it is. Sometimes it is where you need an answer to a dilemma that you face. If it's in the Word of God, there's your guidance. You don't have to look any further if you're questioning whether to do a certain thing or not. And if it's clearly stated in the Word of God, you are to do this or you are not to do it. You don't need to go and say, well, I'm still in a quandary. You shouldn't be. The will of the Lord has been made plain. But there are times when we are doing things to try to be used of the Lord as His servants where we are not clear on what He wants us to do. And so we have to realize that His means for guiding us sometimes is the closing of doors. The closed door is guidance. It is telling you, you are not to go in this direction. But Paul is given something different. In addition to the closed doors, he's given this vision of the man of Macedonia who is not silent. He's not just shown there in his vision. He actually has a request. It's apparently an urgent request. Come over into Macedonia. Help us. And this registers with Paul. He does not keep the vision to himself. He shares it with his three companions. Who are they? We know that Silas is there. We know that Timothy is there. We've read this earlier. And now we know that Luke is with them, because this is the first text in 16 and verse 10 where we have the writer of the book of Acts, Luke, using a pronoun that tells us that he's in that number. We assuredly gathered that the Lord would have us go in this direction. I think it's important, don't you, that in sometimes when we're looking to have what the Lord would have us to do, that sharing what our impressions are, what we have seen with fellow believers, helps us to corroborate or to not corroborate that this is the Lord's will for us to do. And in this case, they all came to the same conclusion. That phrase, assuredly gathering, is a phrase where they had reasoned this thing through. The Lord's closed these doors. And now, in the middle of the night, Paul has seen this vision, and it's not a vision that's blurry at all. It's not indistinct to him. Sometimes we wake in a fog and we say, what did I just dream about? It's not that way in this case. It's a clear vision, and the vision is articulated in such a way that the impression is made upon Paul, and now the other three, we are to go to Europe. And they go, not knowing what awaits them, not knowing what they will encounter. Now, Paul is already familiar with what it means to take the gospel to different places. It's the same gospel everywhere he goes, and it meets with resistance, it meets with acceptance. The resistance so far has been largely from the religious community, the Jewish community. And we'll see as he goes into Europe, it will change somewhat, but there will be acceptance and there will be rejection. But Paul doesn't know what form it's going to take. None of these men do, but they are going to be true to the heavenly message, and they're going to go. And what we find is that then the Lord is going to confirm another aspect of his guidance. And you should register with all of us. We all at times need an understanding from him. Lord, what would you have me do? And the psalmist had encountered the same thing. And the Spirit impressed him to say these words in Psalm 25. The meek will he guide in judgment, and to the meek he will teach his way. A meek person is one who has no rights of their own. They're not in it to say, I need to further my own interests. The meek person, from God's perspective, is consumed with God's interest. And if you have that mindset as a believer, you can be assured that you can have guidance from him. And it will be guidance that will be true and trustworthy. It can be followed, and you can be sure that he is leading. But the meekness is required. And apparently these four men have it in strong doses. They are out to do only the Lord's will, and he guides them. In verse 11, we have then something of the travels. And the travels begin, and they're quite obvious and logical that these things occur. Loosing from Troas, which is the region that contains the city of Troy. Loosing from Troas, we come with a straight course to Samothracia. And you follow this through on your map, and you say, well, that makes sense that they went in that direction. And then they come to the port city of Neapolis. But from thence they go to Philippi. And Bible students immediately begin to perk up. This is significant. We know something about Philippi. One of the books of our New Testament is the letter to the Philippians. So we say, oh, this is the beginning, something wonderful. And sure enough, they go to Philippi, but we notice here this called the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony. Colonization is not new in our time. We get a bad rap these days as being colonialist, as Americans and other parts of the world. You know, it's like you're imposing your will on someone else. But God in his providence, wonderful providence, has Paul being raised with the Roman influence, living in the city of Tarsus, itself a colony of Rome, and now going out to a world that he's not really unfamiliar with. He knows the laws of the land, as we shall see, and he knows the value of being a Roman citizen. And it will be influential in this town of Philippi. And that's why we have pointed out for us by the historian Luke that it is a colony of Rome. And we were in that city abiding certain days. The Sabbath we went out of the city by the riverside where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. A certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized, and her household, she besought us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. And so we have not only the first gospel message in Europe, but we have the first convert in Europe, and it is a woman. We're told here that she is a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira. She is not from Philippi, but she is apparently a proselyted Jew. In other words, she is not a Jew by birth, but she has found something in the Jewish religion that has so attracted her that she has embraced it and become a part of it, so much so that whenever the Jewish people meet by the riverside, because there's not enough for a synagogue, Then what happens is she aligns herself with him. Now, you should also note that the Bible indicates that she's a seller of purple. And I think this gives us some insight, too, and God's overall plan for womanhood. We should not be ashamed if you're a woman to be merchant-minded. As a matter of fact, in the book of Proverbs, we're told about the wise woman, the woman that is so blessed that she has a merchant's mind. She's able to sell things for the good of her family. And this is not a bad thing at all, as long as it's a sanctified movement of the heart of the woman, never to forsake her home, but always to keep her home prominent and primary. But then if the Lord has given you the mind and the desire to get into this world that is commercial, don't consider it to be a sinful thing necessarily. She's a seller of purple. And as the story will play out about this woman, Lydia, what we will find is that the wealth that the Lord permitted her to gain was used for the furtherance of the kingdom. You see, this is an insightful thing to me. She's a seller of purple. She worshiped God. Notice here, it says here, the little text in verse 14, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. Now, this is no inconsequential thing. The word God here does not mean the nebulous God. It's the God of the Bible. And as far as she knew, that's all that she had come into contact with that satisfied her soul to that point. We have to assume that her background being other than Jewish, she had been exposed to other religions of the world, of which that part of the world was rife with, but that did not satisfy her. She had come to be associated with the God of the Bible, and she worshiped Him. And this we note not as being something we are told that has no factual basis. It is the truth. She was a genuine worshiper of the God of the Bible. And she heard these men. Now, how did this come to be? We do not know. How is it that they were given the ability to speak and these women gave audience? Was it just simply deference to men being there? It's entirely possible. Were they invited as Paul went from place to place? There are times he would go into the synagogues of the Jews and say, "Brethren, if you have anything to say, say on." And Paul would preach the gospel to that Jewish synagogue. We don't know how this came to be, but Paul and the other men, particularly Paul, given an opportunity to speak. And what would they speak? Well, what would Paul always speak? Would Paul branch out because he's in Europe? This is cultured Europe. Would he say, "Okay, now I've got to change my message because these people are well-educated. They're cultured people. And I know enough about Greek philosophy to simply blow them away. And I'll just sneak in the gospel message." That is never the way a gospel preacher is to present Christ and Him crucified. That's deceitful. And men can be deceitful in the pulpit. There's only one message that Paul really has to deliver to anyone, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of all the types and the shadows of the Old Testament, a fulfillment of the promise of the coming Christ. And this man will declare Christ and Him crucified. What will that message entail? Yes, that God sent His Son into the world. And as He sent His Son into the world, He sent His Son into the world to save sinners. And the saving of sinners would require that this Son become a substitute for sin, that He take on Himself the full weight of the sin of those for whom He came to save. Not only would he take that sin upon himself, but that he would bear the brunt of the full penalty of the sin for those people. And then by the result of him bearing the full penalty of that sin, and then having come out on the other side, having been put in the grave, being raised from the dead, God gives full and final testimony, I'm satisfied with the sacrifice of my Son for sinners. And so Paul has a message to deliver when Christ comes into the world. The bottom line effect is remission of sins. The sending away of sins. And this, these people here, we have no knowledge of how many women were there. But we have wonderful knowledge of one of them besides her background and what she did for a living. Notice the phrase. She worshiped God. She heard us. And whose heart the Lord opened. That she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. Here we have it. So, whoever was there besides Lydia, we have no record that this happened to them. The same message delivered to both, to all. And yet this one woman responded. In our day and age, where we've been largely influenced by an Arminian type of thinking, we would come to the conclusion, wouldn't we? She made a decision for the Lord that day. She used that will that was just present, waiting with a freeness that has no boundaries. And she came to believe in the Lord Jesus. With no work at all by any other agency on her heart. But the Bible presents it differently. And my friends, if you're a believer this morning, your testimony is the same. It is not that you garnered up the strength of will and the courage to go against the tide of your fellow workers or your home or the culture that was around you. And just by strength of your will, you came to know God through Christ. No, the answer is found here. The Lord opened her heart so that she attended unto the things which were spoken by Paul. I mentioned to you last week, and I've mentioned it before, but G. Campbell Morgan says that this word carries with it the idea of disentangling her mind. And he says, I don't know, have any experience with this, and I'm glad that he really doesn't, but he says, I've seen my mother do this many times, and in our day and age, we probably don't see our mothers do this. Well, I never saw my mother do this. She wasn't given to knitting. But he says, I've seen my mother do this. Take a tangled ball of yarn and slowly untangle it so that she could use it in her knitting. The idea here is the same. Is that the Lord opened up, he disentangled this mind. Apparently, this woman, with the Lord already having been at work, and this was not the first day where he had been at work, she comes with a prepared heart, you see. The preparations of the heart are the Lord's doing. She comes with a prepared heart, and that preparation includes introducing questions. You see, it's not just, and we should be aware of this, you should not disparage when someone is questioning in their mind the things that are so obvious to you and I because we've heard it and we believed it in the Word of God. She is a woman who is questioning certain things. And the Lord in His timing opens her heart, gives her understanding. And he causes her to be attentive to the things spoken by Paul. As a man who stands before people, and I'm thankful for all of you being here today, I have made assessments of your interest from time to time. If you're staring off into space, or if you're nodding, I'm thinking, they're not interested. They're really not being attentive. But But you know, my perception is not always right. What I am assured of is that the Lord is at work. He will make people attentive to His Word. They will not be able to escape it. And so the Lord opened this woman's heart, and the evidence of His working in her heart was that she listened and she heard the things that were spoken by Paul. And the Lord opened her heart, disentangled her mind. Did you know, by the way, that this word that Luke uses to where he opened her heart is only used by Luke. It's not used by any other New Testament writer. It's used two other times in the Gospel of Luke. Turn with me to Luke 24 and verse 32. Luke 24 and verse 32. This is at the tail end of our Lord's encounter with those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. He has spoken unto them about things that they misunderstood. They really did not grasp the totality of the revelation of the prophecies of the Old Testament concerning the Christ. They had latched on to the glories associated with His reign. They had not paid attention to, apparently, or the Lord had closed their minds to the truth of His suffering. That the suffering was to precede the glory. And so He begins to take the Scriptures and reveal to them in the three major divisions, the Psalms, the Law, and the Prophets. And He begins to reveal to them that Christ was to suffer and then enter into His glory. And they listened. And they reflected. In verse 32, "And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while He talked with us by the way?" And here's the word, "and while He opened to us the Scriptures." We should be aware, shouldn't we, that as God's people, there are times as believers we'll have questions. "Lord, what did You mean by this? How does this fit in to my life?" This past week, I was reading through some of the Psalms, and I was noticing how that one of the psalmists got great consolation ultimately in the psalm, but in the course of the psalm, he began to admire God for His creative works. And I thought to myself, what difference does it make to this psalmist in trouble that God is the great creator? That's kind of impersonal, isn't it? Well, then I brought myself back into subjection. And I said, "You know, Lord, if I'm going to understand the impact and the relevance of that, I'm going to have You open my mind." And this is what He does. This is what He does to us believers. We should never get frustrated when we read God's Word that we don't understand everything that we're reading. We will be dependent forever on Him opening up to us the Scriptures. So some things will become tangled to us and we're not able to pull them apart so that they're useful. But He will do it in His good time if He so pleases. And in this case, He did with these two disciples on the road to Emmaus. The other time that Luke uses is in the same chapter. And this is where He is with His apostles and probably other believers. And they too are not clear. They will not yet be to the point where they are rejoicing and they are full of the Spirit, carrying the message of the risen Christ to the world. They are in this state where their mind is troubled. And the Lord is going to disentangle their mind. Notice in verse 45, "Then," and here's that word again, "opened He their understanding." How so? "That they might understand the Scriptures," you see. Paul is teaching. He is going to be presenting Christ from the Scriptures. And this is where we need help. And the Lord gives Lydia great help. What was the effect of the Lord opening her heart and then giving her attention to all the things that Paul spoke? Notice back in Acts 16 and verse 15. There were short-term effects, and there are long-term effects. Acts 16 and verse 15. And when she was baptized, and her household, she besought us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there." And she constrained us. First things first. Lydia was baptized. Well, who had the authority to baptize? Well, these men did, because they had been sent out this traceable for them all the way back to the Lord Jesus in the Great Commission within the Bible. But it's not, Paul did not directly get that commission, but it informs us that men have authority from Christ to baptize who are sent out by Him through the agency of the local church. Regardless of whether you were the first-hand recipient of the Great Commission or not. Make disciples, baptize them, teach them. And Paul follows this pattern. By virtue of the gospel message, he has made a disciple. The Lord has opened this woman's heart, and she has come to see the Lord Jesus for who He is. We have to read that between the lines, because otherwise this would not have occurred. She was baptized by these men who had the authority to baptize. She was baptized, but this is good and this is wonderful, because what she is doing, as we learn later from the writings of Paul, is that she is putting on Christ. Baptism has no saving effect. None whatsoever. Baptism is a symbol, it is a sign of at least two things. Number one, what Christ has done for me. He's already given me, by faith, remission of sins. And this picture will paint what He has done for me. I was dead in trespasses and sins. He made me alive, and now I'm identified with Him. But the second thing, and maybe the more important, the mode of baptism is very, very important. It is telling the story of Christ. You cannot tell the complete story of Christ and His redemptive work by the mode of sprinkling. It just does not tell the story. But baptism, by immersion, does, because one stands erect. Christ lived a perfect life. He died a substitutionary death. He was put in the grave. And then God did not leave Him in the grave. "Thou wilt not suffer my soul to stay in Sheol," but He was raised from the dead. We're telling the story of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ by the means of immersion. And this woman, Lydia, was baptized because this is God's way. But this is the phrase that gets us, doesn't it? And her household. And we'll stop here after I make this comment that may be off-putting to some. Because some people would say that this phrase of her household gives credence to covenant theology. In other words, what she was doing, according to the covenant way of thinking, is that she was putting her whole household under the covenant of God doing a future work with them. Which is, in essence, what's happening in the minds of people who are involved in covenant theology and the thinking, like my Presbyterian brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's baptize the infant with the prospect that they will become followers of Christ, but put them under the covenant, you see. Well, well. Chapter and verse. It is not there, and the evidence is quite plain that New Testament baptism always comes after saving faith. We could trace it out this morning. And you who have been around long enough as Baptists, you could do it yourself. So what does that leave me with if the biblical position is salvation after faith, baptism after salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus? What do I do with this phrase? I come to the conclusion that her household, she had heard a message that so enriched her and thrilled her that I'm reading between the lines that when these men came into her household, they told them the same message. And they believed. Therefore, they were baptized. And I don't think this is faulty reasoning. I think this is reasonable. We'll get into this a little bit later, Lord willing. But this woman then defers to the judgment of these men. Listen, this has happened very quickly. You've seen some evidence. I am now united with you in a way I never thought this would ever happen. I'm now sensitive to the mission that God has you on. And I want to be a part of it. If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, stay in my home. And you'll notice this, and we will close with this, but Paul of Luke the historian says, she constrained us. You know what that implies? So no, we can't take you up on this. No. Oh, please take me up on this. No, we can't do this. You must. And what we find out is that the Lord uses the wealth of this woman in a marvelous, non-preaching way to further His kingdom. She helps men who have been called to this work. And the place of the woman. We have another incident here in the revealed Word of God. The place of the woman in His program is not inconsequential, but it is not preaching. It's helping. You want your highest calling as a woman? Be a helper.